Those of you who are with us this morning in Sunday school could just attest to the level of conviction that comes out of the Bible's teachings. I mean, it seems like you turn from passage to passage and God's Word just penetrates into our hearts and exposes what our need is and points us to where the solution is. And I've heard people say at times in the past that they don't like some of the teaching here because it seems like it's always so convicting. And I can appreciate, and they weren't saying that we shouldn't be convicting, that the Word shouldn't convict us. What they were suggesting is that maybe more, we ought to include more things that are of an encouraging note and not just things that beat us down. But I think that's true. And in all of our, you know, in all of the texts and all of the Bible, there's hope upon hope, there's grace upon grace, and we should be encouraged by those things as well as be exposed in our heart, you know, for like we saw this morning, some of the double-mindedness and stuff. But, you know, when we take a passage of Scripture or a book of the Bible and just work through it verse at a time, chapter at a time, you know, we kind of deal with what's before us, don't we? And here this morning we come to a passage that is a very encouraging passage. It is one of those which is written by Paul to build up his audience, his readership, with encouraging words of what God has done. It is a prayer of thanksgiving. It begins, and it kind of tails off into not just thanksgiving, but then also prayer of supplication for his readers in Asia there. And so this whole chapter really of Ephesians chapter 1 is really one long prayer. We saw last week, or actually last 3 weeks, as we worked through those verses, that verses 3 to 14 is all one long sentence. And the same thing's true for verses 15 down through verse 23. So it's a big long sentence, not quite as long as the last one. But can you imagine writing this many words and just having just two or three sentences for the whole thing? It's quite a feat. But anyway, that's what we have before us. We will deal with this in 2 weeks' time. This week we'll look at verses 15 through 19, and then next week we'll come back and conclude the chapter in verses 20 through 23. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord, though, to bless our study. Father, we do recognize our dependence on you for understanding and for, indeed, the lightening of our own eyes, that we might see and be illuminated to these truths, not only in our understanding, but deep within our souls, that our whole lives would be transformed by them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Again, the beginning of what is a long prayer of thanksgiving, and then also you saw how it kind of went off into supplication to the end of the chapter there. Now, in the middle of this prayer, in the middle of this section, you have in verse 17 what is the heart of his prayer. He's praying that his readers would be given this spirit of wisdom and of revelation. He says, in the knowledge of God. He wasn't satisfied with just some supposed knowledge or some superficial knowledge of God. He wanted them to know not just facts about God even, but God himself. He wanted them to understand who God was and what God has done. And he wanted them to understand this rightly and increasingly. I mean, this was, after all, a prayer of thanksgiving for what they had already come to understand and how the Lord had begun to work in their life. But he was praying that they would actually increase all the more in this understanding and in their life that would be transformed as a result. wrong or incomplete understanding about God isn't adequate. It's not okay to be at some level within our Christian life and then just kind of plateau and stay there. We have a God who is infinitely wise and perfect in his understanding, who's for us to comprehend him is something which is a lifelong process. There should never come a point in our Christian life that we just have enough, that we understand enough about Christianity that we can just kind of coast now. We have a God who is big enough and broad enough and who has revealed himself perfectly enough in the Word that we can spend a lifetime of study and devotion to God's Word and never plumb the depths. You realize that? Maybe in your own experience you've done that. You've gone to the Bible and you've read a passage, or maybe you've read a passage 100 times and you come to it one more time and what do you find? Like, I never saw that before, right? Have you done that? And this is what this book is for us. This is a revelation of a God who is not superficial or shallow. It's the revelation of a God who is deep and wide, and the riches that are contained in this book are just, you just can't plumb the depths. You can't get to the end of it. And so Paul is encouraging a greater understanding of God. And if we have some superficial kind of understanding, it'd be like having a vehicle and putting into it some kind of wrong fuel and expect that vehicle to run right. God intends that we operate effectively and efficiently with the right kind of truth, with the right kind of understanding and data. And so he gives to us this truth in the Word. Imagine going through life with all the trials, all the struggles, with not just your own personal struggles, but the struggles of the world around us, politically and socially, and having a misunderstanding of the nature of God, not understanding what the Bible says about what he's doing in history, and thinking that somehow our happiness must be tied to how well things go in society, and what a discouraging thing that would be. How discouraging it would be when the election doesn't go our way, or when things start falling apart with our health or with our family life or with any of these things. We have to have our happiness. For us to actually experience joy in this life and contentment has got to be grounded in something which is bigger than us. It's bigger than the circumstances around us. It's bigger than some superficial understanding even of God, who is bigger than us. We have got to understand God rightly, and without this, there's no wonder there's so much depression and so much bitterness. It's no wonder the world is characterized as without hope, because the world is fallen. But it is for this reason that he encourages a greater knowledge of God, that we would know God better. And not just cold facts about God. It's not that we go to church just to learn truths or data. The teaching in church or going to understand more about God, studying theology or studying the Bible, is not ever an end in itself. It's always to point us to the person of God. It's always to point us to who he is and what he's like. And that requires diligent study, but it also requires a process of meditation on these truths. It requires a working of this meditation of these truths out in our life, in our existence. And so Christianity and the study of God isn't just about feeling like God's a part of our life. It's not just a warm feeling, and it's not just intuitive hunches that we lean on. Knowing God is much more than just experiencing that it feels like God's doing something here. There's something far more profound. It's based in the truths communicated to us in the Scriptures. And Paul is interested in us understanding, and in his readers understanding, truth which is grounded in God's revelation. In God's revelation, we want to have an intimate knowledge of him in the very deepest parts of our soul. I mean, there's so many ways we could illustrate having a certain knowledge about God which we all possess, and yet not have a knowledge of God, the person. I mean, think about a coach who maybe understands the game of football, but maybe his days of playing are long since gone, or maybe he just never really was the physical specimen to be able to play football, and like me, would have sat on the bench even if he was on a team. Maybe that's the kind of coach that you have, and yet he understands the game, and so he can communicate the truths to you, but his ability to actually experientially know these things is just not there. Similarly, we can understand all sorts of things about politicians or celebrities because the media is just filled with information about these people and yet not know them intimately. We want to have a knowledge of God that goes far beyond a knowledge of facts and gets to the very person. And isn't that what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3? He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Only by knowing God in this way will we be ready to follow him and to understand his ways and how they relate to our life, and then lean on and rest in his goodness and in the truths that we learn. We want to be able to say to God in our prayers that, "Lord, we lean on you, we trust in you in every circumstance. We commit ourselves to you and cling to your grace and mercy. We abandon every self-righteous thought or inclination we have, or every idea that we would just trust in ourselves. We want to find our satisfaction and contentment in you and be able to pursue our life with him, refusing to dishonor him or be disloyal." Bible teaching should point us to him, the person. And if it doesn't do that, if it doesn't motivate us to actually reach out to him and develop a relationship with the Lord, then it's just facts. God expects so much more than that. And having this kind of knowledge, the kind of knowledge that Paul is pointing at here, is going to change your life. And so in Paul's life, he studied diligently. He wanted to understand the kind of God that is there, and so he worked hard to understand him. But he also went to great lengths to teach this to other people, and yet he recognized that understanding God requires much more than diligence. It requires much more than disciplined study. It requires a work of God to open our eyes. It requires God's revealing or illuminating presence in the work of the Spirit. And so this is a prayer for that kind of understanding. He's not this text in verse 15 and following is not a command to study harder. It's a prayer to God that the study of these people, that their submission to the teaching of the word and such would actually result in fruit. That they would actually have their eyes open so that when they're exposed to the teaching, it would actually have an effect. Because without God doing the supernatural work within our hearts, all the teaching and study and everything else is just spinning our wheels. And we may come to data, we may understand more data, but we want to have something far more important than that. We want to embrace these things from the heart. This kind of knowledge we're talking about here is a gift. It is a gift from the Father of glory, as he's described here. It is impossible on one's own to be able to come to these kind of discoveries. The language of the Bible that refers to man on his own and intellectually are words like blindness, hardness, darkness, deadness. Right, these are the kinds of things, and we're going to see those kind of words even in chapter 2 here. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Or in chapter 4, verse 18, walking in this darkness that's around you. And if this is our environment, if this is the condition of our soul, we're hopelessly lost. It doesn't matter how much truth we pile up around us or even try to inform us with, until God would open up our eyes, we will not be able to embrace these things. It's like having a computer and trying to let your computer read a file that it doesn't have the program to read. We are like a computer without... sometimes people will send me... I've got Word, which is, of course, very standard, but people will send me other kinds of documents which I just can't read them, right? This is what we're like. We come to the Bible sometimes, and without God's prior work to open our eyes and help us to see these things, we come to the Bible and it just doesn't make sense. Or if it makes some sense, it doesn't actually impact our lives and we don't embrace these things for what they really are. And so Paul recognizes this and he turns to God in prayer. God, open their eyes. Help them to see. Help them to see. And this is a work of the Spirit. Notice in verse 17, he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, and he says, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. When it refers to spirit here in the New American Standard Version, it is a lowercase s. And so the interpreters or the translators here, they believe this is talking about the human spirit, that Paul is praying that God would give to his readers an attitude or a disposition that wants to learn, or that is able to learn. But this isn't talking about the human spirit or attitude. It's talking about the work of the Spirit of God. And so some of your translations would actually have a capital S there if they make those kind of distinctions in your translation, and most of them do. This is talking about the Spirit of God, who is both the Spirit of wisdom, who is a Spirit who gives wisdom, and a Spirit who is wise, and He is the Spirit of revelation. He is the Spirit who reveals truth. Nowhere in the Bible is the language of revelation somehow attached to the human spirit, as though it were something the human spirit was able to do. That doesn't even make sense. What would it mean for Paul to be praying that they be given a spirit of revelation if it's not talking about the Spirit of God? Does that make sense? It has to be talking about the Spirit of God. So Paul is praying, again, regarding Christians who, as we saw in verses 13 and 14 last week, have already had the Spirit of God come upon them and seal them for the day of the Lord Jesus in the future and be the pledge of God upon them, that they will actually one day be glorified. And so he's not even praying that there would be an initial reception of the Spirit. What he's doing, he's praying that this Spirit who has been given to them would be manifested in their life in this way. That is, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would begin to see with wisdom and insight into the knowledge of God, that they would be, by the Spirit's working in their life, given an ability to comprehend these truths. Why don't you go back to the reading that we looked at this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is exactly what we saw there. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, he says, we do speak a wisdom. He's been, in this passage, talking about wisdom of God and the foolishness of God in the eyes of people who are worldly wise, and saying, but our message is, while it's accused of being foolish by man, it is wise and in the wisdom of God. But this is a wisdom which is from the Spirit. Look at verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. He knows the mind of God because He is God. And we receive, verse 12, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. It is by the ministry and the working of the Holy Spirit that we are able to perceive and embrace the truths of God's Word. It says, going on, verse 13, these are things which we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, so that we were able to combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. In contrast to somebody with the Spirit of God, who is being taught by the Holy Spirit, you have the natural man in verse 14, who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. This kind of knowledge and understanding is not about facts. You can have the most unregenerate, most God-hating person in the world hear somebody explain facts from the Bible, and they could comprehend the truth, or they could understand what is being said. It's not that the language is somehow mysterious. It's not that the words or the ideas are incomprehensible. What's incomprehensible is that the heart is simply unable to embrace these things as true and attach himself to it as their own. They can't own it, right? That's the kind of understanding that's spoken of here. And the reason for this is because those things are only spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, it says, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Right? God has got to do a work in the heart of a person in order to open the mind and the heart to receive these things. It is God who imparts wisdom and illumination. And so he's not asking, this is really key here in verse 17. Paul is not praying that new truth be revealed. That's not what the prayer is here. He's not asking that the Spirit come initially, because these are believers who have the Spirit, verse 13, 14. He's not asking that they be given a human spirit. He's asking that the Spirit of God who is there with them would be manifested in wisdom, and in, it says, this idea of uncovering or revelation. The idea of revelation here is this uncovering of this truth that's already existing, right? That's literally what the word means. So it's sometimes theologically we would use not the word revelation, but illumination, right? And that's what he's praying for here, is that their eyes would be illuminated. He goes on in verse 18. It says here, again in the New American Standard Version, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you would know." I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And actually, the language there is if again, in the New American Standard, you see, "I pray that" is in italics. Some of you have, who have italics, some of your versions, that's not actually in the original text. And the actual language or the verbiage there is a participle. Okay, so participles for our Greek students are what? Does anyone remember? Like a verbal adjective, right? So he's describing what's going on here in use of a participle, but it's a perfect participle. So it's something which has happened in the past, which has continuing what? Cara? Brady? Effect, right? So perfect happened in the past, but it has this continuing effect. And so that's what's going on here. This is something which has happened in the past. Your eyes have already been enlightened. Having had this already occur in your life, there is now a prayer for, again, for the increase of this knowledge, for an increase of the love and the embracing of who God is. That's what the prayer is all about. It's interesting, the metaphorical language that is used here, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, or having had the eyes of your heart already enlightened. He's talking about this heart, which is a metaphor to speak of this inner place of the person's moral, intellectual, and spiritual life. It's who we really are in the inside. It's the real person, the real you. It's where you know and feel. It's where you desire and believe things and make choices accordingly. And what happens is, with this being the real you inside of you and needing the darkness to be taken away and having the light of God shine in you or into that, how is that going to come in the metaphors through the eyes? So the idea is that the eyes would be the window through which the light of the gospel, the glory of God, would shine and open up the heart to receive and accept these things. And that's what God does. That's what the Spirit of God has done in everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has opened up their eyes to see. He's shined light through in order to have the heart actually change in its disposition and affections for the Lord. And this is exactly what the world needs, is the light of the knowledge of God to shine in the hearts of the darkened and the dead, the diseased with this sin disease, and awaken them to see and appreciate the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we have this light. We've received it. We've embraced it. God has shined this light in our lives. We've been given, as it said in verses 3 to 14, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Right? He has done all of these things for us. But sometimes we can read through a passage like this and the doctrine just seems so distant. Our hearts are so cold. We don't feel the intimacy of the relationship. We don't feel like we're really connected to God at all, the way Paul seems to be calling for here and praying for. We remain, even as Christians, sometimes all too often, too content to just keep Christianity on a theoretical level. What we need is what Paul was praying for here, is an increased intimate knowledge of God. And so Paul, in continuing on with this prayer, prays for specific concepts, specific things that they would come to understand better about God, things about the gospel which help them to understand what God has done for them and the nature of these blessings that they have in Christ, as he says in verse 3. And the implications of understanding better what God has prepared for us and what God has for us as Christians, if embraced, will transform your life. It will keep the coldness and the darkness. It'll keep the discouragement and despair. All these things will be kept at bay, kept under control, and you will be able to live in the midst of any kind of trial, with any kind of temptation, encouraged and ultimately transformed into the image of Christ. That is what this passage is all about. And he accomplishes this by praying for three specific things identified in verses 18 through 19. He says, first of all, he's praying for what is, and each of these each of these three things begin with the language of what is or what are. The first is, what is the hope of his calling? The second theme is, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And third, in verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are specifically what he's asking God to show them, to open their eyes to see in increasing ways. And so we're going to walk through each of those items here as we look at this word this morning. So the first item that he wants the people to know, that he's praying that God would help them to see, is the hope of his calling. It's interesting. This is not their calling. It's not a individualistic calling that they are to know of. It's actually referring to God's calling. It's that you would understand the hope of being a part of this calling of God, that this God calling. This language of calling is this idea of invitation or a summoning. And it's referring specifically back to what Paul was praying for example, in verse 4 and 5. When he's blessing God for these spiritual blessings, he says there that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. By means of this call, he has brought us to himself. This is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and according to his eternal purposes, he has brought us and called us, he has summoned us, his people, to himself in salvation. And knowing this, again, this is a prayer that we would know these things. In understanding this, there is a security that we are given as Christians, which makes us untouchable by the trials of life. It makes every attack against us, which might come, something which it simply can't shake us. It makes our hope in things to come something which is sure. Because if God has brought us to himself and called us his own people, who can take this away from us? Right? Paul talks this way in Romans. Neither death nor life, angels, principalities, nothing can stand against us or rob us of the hope that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so indeed, this is a hope. So oftentimes when we talk in terms of hope, we mean something like, I wish it would happen. I hope so. Right? Wishful thinking, which really has no basis even in probability, right? But this, our hope is not even something which is probable, right? We can hope in things which are unlikely. We can hope in things like, yeah, this doesn't have a chance, but I hope it happens kind of thing. Or we can have a more probable hope where, yeah, I really hope, you know, this works out because I think it might because of the circumstances. We're not trying to measure probability when we talk in terms of biblical hope. Our hope in the Bible, the hope that we're called to possess, and the hope that he prays that we would have even here, is a hope that is built upon the promises of God, which are unshakable. It says in the Bible that our hope of salvation came from God's own promises, which in which he cannot lie. Right? There's no potential for his promises and his truth to be fake or somehow fail. This hope, it says in Romans 5:4, does not disappoint. And he says in Romans 8:25, so we wait for it eagerly with perseverance. We build our whole life around this hope that we have because of God's word, his promises. We eagerly anticipate and we confidently expect the things that he has promised for us who believe. And this hope is, while it's based on these sure promises, it's a very subjective thing in the sense that it's something we feel. It's something we experience, right? Hope is something that we enjoy, right? To be hopeful and then feel discouragement is silly. That doesn't make sense. Hope is something we experience in our mind, in our heart. It's something which compels us and motivates us from within. But again, this isn't based on subjectivity. Well, it's something that is subjective and inward. It's not based on inwardness. It's not that I feel good about this thing that I want to happen just because I want it to happen. Right, my feeling good about the fact that it might happen isn't based on the fact that I want it to happen. Right, it's based on the fact that God says it will happen, and that gives it that surety, and that gives us a comfort and a confidence. Right, and what are some of the things that God has promised for those who are called? What has He promised us? Shout it out, even from chapter 1 of Ephesians. What kind of things has He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? What has he given us? Himself. What else? Peace, adoption. Adoption unto sonship, it says, right? What else? What has he given us? What are the every spiritual blessings kind of things that he's talking about here? His presence, holiness, assurance, forgiveness of sins. Yeah, even some of the things like the election and reconciliation with God. And someday there is actually a promise that with our resurrection, we'll be in his presence. There's a promise that he'll return someday, and that return is going to set things right. It's going to turn the world back right side up, like we saw months ago in the book of Acts. God doesn't just, the world's not broken down, and God's just wondering what to do about it. He has a plan and a purpose, and there is a day in which is a day that is appointed in which he will come and make right all that's been messed up. And we long for that day. And that day means restoration, but it also means wrath. He's going to come and set people who are against him. He's going to take him down. I mean, and we have to recognize that that's a good thing. But we have a confidence and a hope in the things which God promises. And it's not just an empty comfort. It's not just some people will accuse Christians of just needing an emotional crutch, right? The strong people are the ones who are atheists because they don't need all that. They can do this on their own. But the Christians need a crutch to kind of get them through life. And that's not what this is. It's just some emotional crutch that we've conjured up on our own. This is something which is based on the most sure thing that something could possibly be based on, because we're talking about a God who has spoken, who cannot lie. But without these promises, without the surety and the foundation of God's character in these words that he's spoken, our hope would just be hope so. Thankfully, it's not that. Well, the difference this kind of hope makes is all the world, isn't it? We have a comfort for coping with sacrifices in the Christian life, for giving of ourselves to help others. We have the kind of comfort that says, I can go through anything, recognizing that this is just temporary and that there is all glory coming. I recognize that I can sacrifice anything for the sake of the people, because I want to see the gospel go out and I want to see God's love shine through us. And so I can give up anything, I can sacrifice anything, I can go through anything because of the hope. Right? And Paul says, I want you to know about this hope of the calling that you have been given in Christ. And Lord, help them see this. Help them embrace this. And again, this idea of understanding that Paul's praying for is not just that they would know the facts, is that they would embrace this warmly from the heart and that it would transform them from the inside out. Second of all, he goes on, that they would also know, he prays, of his inheritance in the saints. And notice again, this is not of their inheritance, right? He's not praying that they would embrace or understand that they are that they have an inheritance someday. That's kind of what he was talking about a minute ago, that there are these promises that we hope for and long for. Here he's talking about God's inheritance, that as Christians, we are actually God's people, his possession, a possession which has been purchased, a purchase with the very blood of his own beloved son, right? We are a people belonging to our maker, and our lives are subject to his authority. We've been joined to his son and united to him so that we are his. Again, a people who have been adopted by him, made to be his own, picked out by grace according to his own good pleasure, and united to him forever. Reminds me of John 17. We looked just briefly at verse 3, but go back. I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. The picture here is beautiful of how in eternity past, what might have happened as the Father and the Son related to each other with regard to this possession, his people who would one day come to himself. Right? So here you have Jesus in this prayer praying back to the Father for his people, both the Jewish people, even his disciples there, but he says also those people who one day will come and be a part of us, all united together. These are the one people of God, and he's praying for them. In John 17, verses 1 and following, he says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So here is how he is to glorify himself, is that Jesus would give eternal life to who? to those whom God the Father has given to the Son, right? So imagine the picture here being painted is like a package, a gift that the Father in eternity past gave over to the Son. Now that Son, that gift and the contents of that package were the elect. It were the people that Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. These were people from before the foundation of the earth, predestined to adoption, it says in verse 4. That's this. That's these people here. It was a people group who God gave the Father, gave over to the Son, and said, these are yours. And the Son receives that gift then and says, okay, and I am going to then give eternal life to them. Because this group of people in history, it was not a pleasant group at all. This is a rebellious group. This is a people snatched out of the world, a world filled with rebellion and hostility against God. And here you have God giving a group of those people over to the Son and saying, here, they're yours. Redeem them. Be the sacrifice for them. Demonstrate the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ. Demonstrate these things in redemption of a people not deserving. And this is eternal life we saw. That they may know you, God, the Father, the only true God, and that they may know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Speaking of his eternality, the eternality of the Son along with the Father, their eternal glory shared together. He's praying, glorify me again with that same glory which was mine in eternity past. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men, again, whom you have given me. Out of the world, out of the sea of rebellion, you've called this people to yourself, and it comes by having given them to me. They were yours, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Why? Because God accomplishes his purpose. He begins a work, like it says again in Ephesians, by drawing them to himself. But then the Lord causes that to actually come to its completion in the work of the Son. And so in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29, Jesus says this. He uses the analogy of the sheep and the shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. Who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Nobody is going, because they're one. Actually, that's the next verse. The Father and the Son are one, he says. This group of people has been given to the Son in order that the Son might glorify the Father in redeeming them and saving them. And no one can snatch them out of their hand. Their salvation and life is secure in him. In chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one whom comes to me I certainly will not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day, it says in verse 39. This is his inheritance. We are his people. We belong to him. But notice the way it's worded here, again, back to Ephesians chapter 1. What Paul wants these people to understand, and what we as his readers need to understand by the grace of God is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The language here is just gloriously rich. It's the kind of language you would find in a descriptive text about a king's riches and a king's wealth, his silver and his gold, and how valuable his treasures are. And here Paul is saying that is what God's people are to himself. They are like the treasures and the riches, the gold and the silver of a king. And I want you, people of God, to understand that you are precious to him. That all that God has done in history through Christ for his glory has actually been as a demonstration of his love for you. It's for your benefit. And I want you to understand that. Not just be able to check it off a box and say, I get it. But that these truths would be implanted deep within you, and that these would have a revolutionary effect in your life. That you would come to understand how precious you are as his people to himself. I mean, what kind of comfort and joy could that be? It really brings to life something of what Paul is referring to in Romans 8. when he says, what shall we then say? If God is for us, what? Who's against us? If he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not give us, what? All things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who has justified us. Right? Who is the one who condemns? If Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who is the one who intercedes for us. So who will separate us from the love of God? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? No way. Why? Because God is for us. Right? We are his people. And I want you to know that. And not just superficially, but deeply and profoundly, that your life would be changed by it, so that you no longer understand anything experientially of distress and discouragement and despair and depression. Let those things be a thing of the past. You are God's people, precious to him. His called people. And you are his inheritance. And this is richly glorious, he says. We ought to have a confidence and a strength to endure anything because of these truths. And thirdly, I want you to know, Paul says, and I would pray to God that you would know his power toward you who believe. The surpassing greatness of this power, even. Paul just heaps up language in this part, one word after another, speaking of the greatness of God's power. Surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And these things are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. I mean, strength, strength, power, power, effect, effect. This kind of language is just piled on top of itself. And this second half of verse 19 is interesting. It's according to the working of his strength. It's like, what's the standard and what does God draw from to know how much power to show? And how much is he able to do? What he shows us is according to, we used the language this morning of the heart, and we used an illustration of the storehouse. Like, what we say comes from the storehouses of our heart, and what we can say is going to come out of what we've put in there. So if we have filled our storehouses with good things, then what's going to come out are good words. And well, similarly, what is God reaching back out of in order to show his power and his grace? It's according to the working of the strength of his might. Well, how powerful is he? I mean, we're talking about the omnipotent God, right? The Father of glory, whose power exceeds all comprehension, right? Who can do anything and everything that he desires, which is according to his character. And it's according to that kind of power which he has worked toward us, that is available there for us. This is power which is inherent in him. It's there. It's there even if it just sits there. He's powerful without ever expressing it at all. But it's also a power that is potentially active, not just dormant. And it's active now and present among us. One of the commentators I was reading on this passage used the illustration of a bulldozer here, where in a bulldozer you have, even if it's just shut off and just sitting on the ground out here, it's powerful, right? It's a massive machine. Driving up and down the 95 the last few months, it seems like it's been a long time, but all the construction they've been doing up there, and they've got these massive bulldozers. And of all the tractors, that's my favorite. I love to watch the bulldozer because it's so powerful. But even just sitting there, it's impressive, isn't it? It's the inherent power of the machine by itself. But when you turn that thing on, and even without it moving and actually accomplishing anything, just the rumbling, and you get a sense for the potential power behind it, but then you hook that thing up to a tree and start moving away, and you see its actual power. Each of these are kind of highlighting the different elements of the kind of power that God possesses. It is all of these things. It is inherent, and it is potential, and it is active, all of this. The readers in Asia, in East Asia, where Paul is writing to, they were surrounded by gods which were rival gods, which were competing, and which all vied for power and control and authority over the lives of the people and the subjects. They needed to be convinced of the power of God, which was according to the strength of his might, which was actually toward them, in order that they would leave behind the syncretistic worship which was all around them and focus their worship entirely upon God. But we are in a syncretistic world nonetheless, aren't we? We are constantly tempted by by all sorts of voices, all sorts of things which are vying for our attention and claiming our allegiance. And we need to put those things down and say, Lord, I will follow you alone, and I can do this because of what I know. I know that you are more powerful, that you are more glorious than any other competition out there. And I would gladly submit myself to you and recognize that your power is actually available there for me. That's what it says, that this power is demonstrated toward us who believe. Our God is not far removed. We're not deists. We're not talking about a powerful God who has done this and then just walks away. We're talking about a God who is present with us, the giver of all spiritual blessings. Of verses 3 to 14, and a God for whom who has given us all these things and to whom we must give thanks. I mean, that's what this whole beginning of this passage is about, right? Verse 15 to 16, this is all about thanksgiving to this God who has been active and powerful in their behalf. For this reason, too, I pray, he says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for the saints, having heard of what has happened in you, of your faith and love, having heard that you have loved God and love others, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't just pat them on the back directly, but he recognizes that this work of your faith and love is something accomplished by who? By God. And that's why he gives thanks to God for having done this. This is the kind of powerful God we're talking about. The kind of God who brings faith where there was darkness and despair. The kind of God who gives trust in himself, who turns people's hearts to him and brings people to himself for his own glory. And it's the God who deserves all thanksgiving. All thanksgiving. Well, why is it so important to know these things? It's important because we don't want to have the bulldozer of God's power sitting there running idle. Do we? I mean, God's power is demonstrated toward us who believe. But so oftentimes we try to do things in the power of who? Ourselves. And so there we are out there with our spade, our shovel, right? Trying to move a mountain, right? One little shovel full at a time. But God's power is present. He is a God who is with us. To do what? What is it that God is trying to accomplish in us, and what is it that we ought to be trying to accomplish ourselves in his power? Getting what we want, our healing, perhaps, maybe if we're sick, maybe our job, get a job. What is it that we want God's power for? We need to have a renewal of the mind that takes things out of a selfish context and puts our value system and puts our mindset in the submission to God's goal. What is his agenda in this world? And what would he have accomplished in our lives? It's not just that we would have a life of comfort and ease. What he wants is that we would be submitted to his word and see his gospel go forward. We want to be conformed to his image. And as we see later on in Ephesians chapter 6, be able to engage this spiritual battle, this spiritual warfare with truth and with holiness and contentment in him and faith. Paul is not offering some kind of magical incantation or some kind of quick fix to get God's power. What he's saying is the power is there. God's power is available and is present there for us now. What we need to do is embrace it and see it and have our eyes opened. And so we turn to God and say, Lord, give us this sight. Open our eyes and make us sensitive to your truth. These items that he's praying for, that we would understand our calling and the fact that we're part of God's inheritance and just how gloriously rich is this inheritance of his, but also how surpassingly great is his power toward us. These things are just parts of the gospel. And these are the spiritual blessings, just kind of rephrased in another way from verses 3 to 14. Paul is saying we need to understand these things and embrace these things, because it's as we embrace this stuff that we begin to experience God the way we're intended to, in truth, with reality, with the things that God has actually said and with the stuff that God's actually doing. And not just by our own little hunches or whatever. We want to center the truth of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, if you continue on to read past verse 19, in verses 20 to 23, he turns this prayer all into basically describing how all this salvation and all that he accomplishes by the Spirit comes because of Jesus Christ. And so next week's message is going to be all about the centrality of Jesus Christ in the work of God that Paul's praying for here. Christ is the center of everything, isn't he? And without what God has done in Christ, we are nothing. And what we do in the Lord's Supper is we remember that. And my prayer, even as we begin celebration of the Lord's Supper here now is that we would have the eyes of our minds opened up, that in this proclamation of the Lord's death until he returns, which is what the communion is, that we would have our own eyes open so that we would embrace and understand and receive and appreciate the work of God in our behalf through our Lord.